In our study of the book of Colossians, I realized through some time that I was spending in the Word that when I looked back and listened to some of the reasons that people would give me for really not spending a lot of time in studying God's Word, one of the most common was that it was hard to understand. And that often came from new believers, new Christians, who would just say to me, I just, some of the vernacular used, some of the words that are used, depending on the translation that we use, it's difficult for me to understand this, Pastor Rick. And so I come and I listen to it being taught, but I don't necessarily grow when I read it myself. And I hope that today will offer you an opportunity to learn how important it is for us to spend time in God's Word. You hear me say that often, but I value that highly in my own life. I value that highly in the lives of people who I pastor as well. And so I want to mention that. Every once in a while, we take the Word of God and we may not use it the way that it's intended to be used. For example, heard a story about these two guys who were really close friends in high school. And one appeared to be more ambitious than the other. As soon as he graduated from high school, rather than waiting to go to college in the fall, he started summer semester. And he went away and graduated in 3 years. Well, his friend, he kind of stayed at home and lingered behind the scenes, really wondering what he was going to do next with his life. Well, when the ambitious friend finished college, he went back home to visit his high school buddy. And he wanted to see what he'd been up to the 3 years that he'd been gone. So when he asked him about it, he said, "You know what I've been doing? I've been using the Bible." And his ambitious friend said, "Using the Bible? I don't think I've ever heard it phrased quite like that. What does that mean?" He said, "Well, let me tell you my story." He said, "After you'd gone away and I graduated from high school, I kind of did a little bit of nothing for a while and decided, you know, maybe the Bible's the best place to turn. So I grabbed my Bible, started paging through it, closed my eyes, and picked a word out. Put my finger down, and that word was oil. So I took the money that I had, the little bit of money, and I invested it in oil, and boy, did those wells produce. I made a bunch of money. So I decided a little bit after that to do it again. Closed the Bible, started flipping through it, closed my eyes, put my finger on the Bible, and my finger landed on gold. So I took the money that I had raised or earned from my oil investments. I invested in gold, and boy, did those mines produce. Well, needless to say, his ambitious friend was pretty excited about what his friend had discovered. So when he left there, he ran back to his hotel. He grabs his Gideon's Bible out of the drawer of his hotel room. He flips through the pages. He closes his eyes and he points. And when he opens his eyes, his finger is on two surprising words. Chapter 11. So he decided to go for his master's in college as well. The point is this. Sometimes we look for different avenues of gaining things that we think we want or even need in this life, and we miss the true value of what's been given to us. That's not just true of the study of God's Word. It's true of the Christ who died for us as well. Sometimes we miss the point of why Jesus really died, so that we could be set free of our sins, true, but also that so that we could be given new life and live with a new purpose in His name. So this morning, I want you to understand that the value of what we do today is probably not going to gain you any immediate worldly riches. But it certainly has the potential for gaining you some incredible eternal rewards. And those are the kinds that will impact your life and other lives profoundly, because those are the kind of things that last forever. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them this morning, and I hope you do, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 24. And I want to show you this morning as we start that there are sections of the Bible that may not make a lot of sense to us. This may be one of them. And we have an opportunity to invest some time and some energy and ask the Holy Spirit for discernment in growing in our understanding as we study the Word of God together. So would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word? And let me remind you of this before we go any further. Our entire study of the book of Colossians will always lead to one clear understanding, and that is this. We are made complete in every way when we're connected to Christ. I know you're standing and you don't have your notes out, so just remember that the fill in the blank this morning is made. We are made complete in every way when we are connected to Christ. So now let's look at Colossians 1 verse 24 together. Paul is speaking here and he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Father, I'm going to ask you now through the divine inspiration and interpretation that we receive from the Holy Spirit, complete understanding of what it is that you would have us to know before we leave here this morning. And God, I believe this. I believe that because you would have us to know some rich and some deep teaching, we have an opportunity to leave here changed today and to live lives that will bring you even greater glory because of the information and the impartation of the Holy Spirit that we're receiving today. So, Lord, speak to us now clearly so that we leave here with the complete understanding that you would have us to leave here with. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, I want to make one thing very clear in reading that. It could be difficult to understand because when you look at those words, it almost sounds like there's some suffering to be had that would be incomplete based upon what Christ has done. And that's not the case. That's not what Paul's saying. We know that from teaching that we've had in the past, and certainly the Apostle Paul has never taught anything like that. So that's not what he's saying here right now. It is very clear throughout the full context of the New Testament and the entire Bible, quite frankly, that the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf for sin was complete in every way for our salvation. There needn't be any other suffering in order for us to be saved. That is not what Paul is implying in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. And some who read this passage, you know, at first glance, they may sound like there's some unfinished business that needs to be acted out. And that is not the case. When it comes to the atoning sufferings that Christ endured on our behalf, it was complete. In fact, when Jesus utters the words, "It is finished," he's literally pronouncing to all of humanity that salvation is now available to all who believe. The work was completed with Christ. And so he's talking here about his death providing the only perfect and complete atonement for our sin. But we also know by studying God's word that believers will endure some suffering and some persecution if they're real believers and followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So a follower in Christ, of Christ, lives in a different way because they live, quite frankly, for a different purpose. And non-believers and the world in general, they'll see that different way that we live and will be persecuted for it. In fact, we possibly could endure some suffering. And the persecution and the suffering that we endure may be very similar to the persecution and the suffering that Christ himself endured. Some will come from our peers. Some will come from our enemy, Satan. And there will be spiritual attacks on our life as well. What you may not know is that any time that you suffer or that you are persecuted, you're never alone. In fact, it's clear here that because of our connection to Christ being so close, when believers suffer, Christ suffers with us. Think back to when the Apostle Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was the chief persecutor of Christians before he was struck to the ground by Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. We find the words that Jesus said to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul must have wondered what Jesus was talking about, because Saul never intentionally persecuted Jesus. He was persecuting believers in Jesus. He was persecuting those who believed that Jesus was God's Son and the Savior of the world. Paul looked at that as being an affront on his religion because he did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But the clear indication that Christ offers him there is when you persecute them, you persecute me. And when we're connected to Christ, Christ is the head of his church, and we are his body. So make sure that you understand this. The head feels suffering when the body hurts. When you are being persecuted and when you are suffering, that goes straight to Christ. Christ knows about that. He feels your pain. He knows your torment. He knows it firsthand because he's endured it himself, but he also knows it secondhand because we endure it now on his behalf because of our faith and trust in him. Now Paul, who's been saved and he's been changed from Saul of Tarsus, again, chief persecutor of all Christians, he becomes the great apostle Paul, a chief evangelist who's been sent and commissioned by God to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, in particular to the Gentiles. Not to the Jewish people alone, but to the Gentiles, those who had been cast aside, those who had been left out, those who had been thought of to be less than everyone else. That's who Paul is commissioned to reach. And in that time, he is now being persecuted not only by the Roman government, not only by the religious leaders of that day, but now he's being persecuted by the false teachers. And what the false teachers are doing is they're saying, listen, you are listening to the advice of a convicted prisoner. He's been put in Roman jail, and you, for some reason, seem to believe that God's using him in some great capacity. You are listening to a convict. And they were suggesting that you don't listen to Paul any longer. They were not only attacking the teaching that Paul was offering about Christ, they're attacking Paul's character and his integrity because of being a prisoner. So Paul responds in verse 24 by saying, instead of being ashamed of my suffering, I'm rejoicing in it. Why would anyone make that claim? Here's the answer to that question. Because Jesus said that believers will be persecuted. In fact, he tells us that in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Peter adds in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4, verses 15 through 16, he says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as Christians do, or as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Peter points out that you and I can't go out and do bad things that we know that we shouldn't do, and then the result, we would suffer the consequences for that and say, well, that's what the Bible says is going to happen to us believers. He's not suggesting that. He is suggesting that we will suffer for the righteousness of Christ that lives within us. So when we give our lives to Christ, it's an honor to suffer as a Christian for his righteousness. But Paul isn't just suffering for Christ in this study of Colossians. Paul is suffering for you and I. Paul was not only placed in prison because of his testifying about the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. He is suffering in prison because at some point in his teaching, he begins to tell people that the Gentiles are worthy of God's favor. And Paul is suggesting in this society of people where Roman rule is supreme, but the Jewish customs are right underneath that. And obviously the Jewish people believe they're above that, but these are the two top most important things in people's lives is Roman rule. You follow the Roman rule, and the Jewish customs are revered as the most religious ways of living. Paul introduces the fact that salvation, that becoming a child of God, is now available to the Gentiles. Back then, they were known as Gentile dogs, which many in this room and listening to this message this morning, we fall into that category. We're not Jewish by our genealogy, and therefore we're Gentiles. So Paul introduces to this society the fact that God adopts Gentiles into his family just as he's called his chosen people to be his as well. And because of that, Paul is placed in prison, both because Roman rule won't stand for it, because it's making the Jewish community unhappy, and likewise the Jewish people would not allow this kind of teaching to continue. When he does this and all these things are happening, had he just backed off that teaching, had he just not included the Gentiles as the adopted children of God, Paul may not have had to suffer the way that he suffered, particularly in this imprisonment that he is suffering under Roman rules at that time. And so, had he done that, he wouldn't have written this letter to Colossae, telling and affirming the believers in Colossae who had placed their faith and trust for the very first time, having heard this information that Jesus died on the cross for their sins so that they could be children of God and inherit the glorious riches that comes with knowing Christ. They hear that for the first time because Paul's introduced that to them in Ephesus. Some believers go from Ephesus to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're spreading the gospel, and these Gentiles are being adopted children of God. So Paul is suffering for all the Gentiles by including them as children of God. Listen to the words that he shares with those believers next. He says in verses 25 through 28, I have become its servant by commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Remember again that he's writing this to the Gentile believers in Colossae. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Had Paul stopped ministering to the Gentiles, he may have been spared a great deal of suffering, but he could not abandon the calling that God had placed in his life for the sake of safety and comfort. God had commissioned Paul to teach the good news of Jesus Christ in fullness, which meant Paul was responsible for spreading the truth of the gospel to everyone. When Paul uses the word mystery in verse 26, he's not referring to the gospel as being mysterious. He's using that word mystery to imply that there was something that had once been hidden for generations to the Gentile people that is now being revealed and made available to them. He is affirming the fact that Jesus Christ had provided a way of salvation for all who believe. And to us, the word mystery, it may mean something eerie or frightening, but Paul was using it as something that had been hidden from the Gentiles that was now being revealed. And Paul was making something else very clear. No one was to be excluded from the glories and riches of God's grace. No wonder the Jewish leaders had opposed Paul. He dared to imply that there was no difference in God's eyes from the way that God saw his chosen people, his called people, the people that had been promised so much. Now suddenly this apostle has the audacity to proclaim that God has now invited the Gentile dogs into their community of righteousness. And yet, even these Jewish people failed to acknowledge and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But they're angry So they lash out at Paul, and they lash out at his teaching. And all of a sudden, these false teachers who mellow the teaching and contradict some of the things that Paul is sharing with them, contradict things that Jesus himself is sharing under the guise of being more knowledgeable and being given divine wisdom from God. They are discounting the things that Paul is teaching them. And I want you just to consider this for a moment. Imagine living in this day and not knowing anything about this, not knowing anything about eternal life, not knowing anything about eternal separation from God, quite frankly, not knowing anything about knowing a Savior and walking with the Savior and being one with Him and spending eternity with Him forever. One moment, they're outsiders. And the next moment, through this teaching, they're welcome into God's family. Once they're living in ignorance and death, and next they're brought into this new understanding of life and light, of His riches and God's wisdom. One moment they lived in a hopeless state of depravity, and the next they're elevated to be co-heirs of Jesus Christ, the inheritance that is offered to them through salvation. It would benefit every one of us to go back to the time in our lives that we first heard and believed that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Because many of us today, we walk in such a way that would identify our forgetting of that power and that grace and that commission that's been given to us through the incredible love and the incredible blessing that God granted us through Jesus Christ, who He sent to die on the cross for our sins, just as He did theirs. And through all of this suffering, Paul concludes his first chapter by making sure that everyone knows who he is boasting about. Paul always boasts about Christ. He never boasts about himself. And yet the false teachers who were making false accusations about Christ, they boast about themselves. They boast about their knowledge, their wisdom, their divine inheritance, which, by the way, would exclude a majority of the people that they were supposed to be leading. The false religious leaders were boasting about themselves and their personal knowledge and supposed deep understanding. But Paul pointed everything back to Christ and his preaching. So we first see Paul the preacher, who shares the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ now with everyone. And then we're identified with Paul the prisoner, who is suffering for the Gentiles and the church along with Christ. And now we're introduced to Paul the prayer warrior, who remains on the front lines of battle while being in prison, lifting God's people and God's plan up in prayer. Listen to what Paul continues with in Colossians 2 verses 1 through 3. He says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, Paul is fervently praying while he is in prison for those who have believed but are being swayed in their belief by false teaching. Again, the attack is not only coming from these false teachers, it's coming from the enemy. The enemy would want to distract these new believers who are incredibly excited about the incredible gift that they've just freshly come to know. And so there's an all-out assault on these believers. You probably have experienced something like that in your life. In fact, probably just a short time after you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden doubt and discouragement and challenge and trials and tribulations, all those things poured over into your life in many cases. And you're almost stepping back wondering, wow, I had it better before I believed than I have now. But that's not the truth. The truth is you've been set free from the bondage of your sins. You now know a God in heaven who's watching everything that you do, who's ordering and illuminating your path. But there is this spiritual bombardment of attack that's occurring in your life, which is evidence of the fact that you are truly His. You're experiencing that because you are a threat to the enemy and to the darkness that he wants to cast in the world that he now walks in. So when Paul is doing that, I want you to see what he is praying for in that passage. I labeled it into four different areas. Number one, Paul prays for encouragement. And he uses the word encourage, and he adds to that the words in heart. To encourage someone means to lift their heart up, to change their heart about the way that they're seeing things, maybe from their physical perspective, not the spiritual. And so you and I, we can feel sorry for someone, but quite frankly, I have found that to be shallow. When you say that you feel sorry for someone, and we very naturally empathize with situations that are similar to the ones that we've gone through, that seems incomplete to me. Because we've got an opportunity to speak life into those individuals who are going through a hard time by telling them the truth of what God's Word says about them and their situation. It falls under the authority of God Almighty, who, by the way, you are His child now. There's just no way that God can't take this situation and make a terrible, horrific situation so much better and so much greater than you'd ever ask for or imagine, because you're His child. That's the encouragement you and I can offer individuals through the light and the life that we know as Jesus Christ. He also prays here for endurement. Paul prays for their hearts to be, these are his words, united in love. You see, when we're following Christ and we're walking close with Him, this relationship is so overlapping that we become like Christ. And Christ allows us to know Him in such an intimate way that when people that meet us and greet us and we encounter them, they say, there is something that's going on with you that is different. And to some it may seem weird, to others it may seems so powerful. And you and I have an opportunity to walk around and say, oh, you know, life stinks and life is rough and things aren't going the way that I thought they would or should, and I deserve better. You can live in that. Or you can live in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, knowing that everything works for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. So a believer, they act as a peacemaker and a problem solver rather than a troublemaker or a negative Nelly. Right? We have the hope of Christ that goes before us, that dwells within us. You and I have an opportunity to cast light no matter where we go. In the brightest sunlight of the glorious afternoon that I think we're going to experience today, or in the darkest blackness of a person's life who's going through just horrific challenge, you and I are beacons of light. And so that endearment, it pursues unity in Christ and togetherness in Christ. No one has to walk this journey alone, because they have Christ and they have us as other believers who will walk with them. Paul also prays for enrichment. Paul wants them to be rich in complete understanding, which is kind of the topic of this passage today. He wants them to know what they really have. And too many believers today, folks, we live as paupers. We think because we don't have certain things that other people have that we don't have much. But we have so much. We've got Christ. We've got hope. We've got life. We've got eternity. If we spend all of our time storing up treasures here, we're negating the opportunity that we have to store up treasures in our eternal destiny. So we have been given an incredible opportunity to make huge investments in the kingdom of God. And I wonder sometimes when I consider some of the things that I even want and desire in my life, and consider the things that people talk to me about, do we really see the difference between what it means to be rich in Christ and to be poor in depravity? Even if the person who's poor in depravity seems to have a lot of material wealth. Believer, you are rich in Jesus Christ this morning if you know Him as Savior. And then lastly, Paul prays for enlightenment. He prays that they would know the mystery of God, which is Christ. This deep, spiritual, rich understanding of what it means to know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, so that when others see us, they see Him. They see the light of life and the light of hope and the light of the focus that we have, not on the temporary. Yeah, you may not be feeling good today. Yeah, you may have bills piling up on you right now. Okay, the washing machine broke down and your car's not working the way it should. I understand all that. It's really just temporary. Because one day, I believe very soon, Christ returns for His bride. And you and I then will experience the incredible eternal blessing of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a believer of Jesus Christ. And that's why we live as light and hope in this dark world. God wants us to gain complete understanding of who Christ is. He wants us to grow in our wisdom. He wants us to know knowledge. So that's what Paul is fervently praying for these believers in Colossae. What a powerful picture of prayer. A man in shackles, in prison, praying for other believers. It's like a picture of an athlete that's striving forward to win a race, using every spiritual muscle that he has to pray for these believers. And let me qualify what we read here by saying, I don't think that God hears us any better when we're shouting than when we whisper. I don't think God hears us any better than when we're demonstratively doing something than when we're quietly kneeling before Him. I think what Paul is talking about is wanting so badly the things that we know as believers in Jesus Christ that God wants, that we're just passionately pursuing those things, believing that God will provide them in the perfect way and the perfect timing. But until that happens, we're going to fervently pray the way that God would lead us to pray. And so it's almost like this ongoing passion. And we're taking those prayers to the throne of God and saying, God, unveil Your incredible grace and mercy to those who we're praying for right now. So I thought it would be important for us to talk about a kind of a really simplistic pattern for powerful prayer before we close this morning. Can I show you that real quick from what we read here? Number one, I want you to understand we pray first to the Father. In fact, when Jesus was asked about prayer, He said this. He said, this is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So we offer God, the one that we are praying to, all the honor, all the respect, all the glory and praise that He's deserving of, acknowledging His greatness before we ever get into the petition. Right? We acknowledge God the Father. Then we pray through the Son. When I say pray through the Son, understand where Jesus stands now. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's interceding on our behalf. So we pray our prayers in His name. And Jesus says this. He says, listen, if we're one with one another, I'm going to show you what to pray, and then you're going to pray it, and then God the Father is going to do it. This is the way that the dynamic occurs when we pray this power in this powerful way. And Jesus says in John 14, 13 and 14, and I do whatever you ask in My name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. And then lastly, we pray, this is very important, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jude 20 tells us, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. There's a huge difference between you and I bowing our head and mumbling a few repetitious words. I want to be careful with this. That's probably better than not praying, acknowledging God through that prayer. But I want to want you to consider changing a course of action in your prayer. What if you listen first and pray according to the way that the Holy Spirit tells you to pray? Rather than go into the prayer time suggesting to God you already know what He wants, what if you go into a prayer and say, God, is this Your will? Is this Your plan? Is this the thing that You want to lend Your power to and is this something that you're telling me to pray? Because going back to what Jesus says in John 14, you ask anything in my name and you're going to get it. So think about this for a second with me. Is God answering your prayers? Or do you see the things that you're praying? Do you see those things happening? Leave room for the fact that it's just not time yet. And God's placed it in your heart to pray for those things. I think we always are supposed to pray for those who are sick. I think we're always supposed to pray for those who are disenfranchised. I think we're always supposed to pray for those who are struggling or suffering. Always. You don't have to pray about that. God, do you want me to pray for this person? Absolutely will be the answer. But when we ask for things in His name, are we saying, Holy Spirit, is this what you want for me? Is this what you want for them? Because if this is what you want for them, then I'm asking for that in your name, according to your perfect will, in the discernment that you're offering right now, that that's what you want to do. And you know what will happen? It will occur. Because God told you to pray for His will, and He's answering in the way that He acknowledges our prayers. But prayer isn't trying to lead God or change His mind. The Spirit leads us in praying God's perfect will with power and with His perfect purpose in mind. It's learning the will of God while asking what He wants in His name. We're joining in and we're connecting with God when we're praying. And when the Spirit is at work in our lives, we can pray powerful prayers in the will of our Father. And you may wonder why your prayers are sometimes, they seem to remain unanswered. And I think Paul answers the question here. What is Paul striving for most in these prayers that he's praying for these believers at Colossae? Paul is striving for maturity among the believers. And he wants to move them from milk to meat. He's saying to them, guys, if you wander the direction that these false teachers are leading you in, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle with your connection with Christ. You're going to struggle with leading the life that Christ is wanting you to lead. And you're going to struggle with your prayer life when you wander like this. He wants them to grow and to become more like Christ on a daily basis. He wants them to know complete understanding and knowledge and wisdom until they arrive at becoming mature believers, so they aren't persuaded by the deceptive words and arguments of these false teachers, but know the truth of Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes in Colossians 2, verses 4 through 5, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Whatever false teaching or next best thing that comes around may be for you, know this. You have everything that you've ever needed and everything that you should ever want in Jesus Christ. And you have an opportunity to arrive at complete understanding about who He is and who He intends to continue to be in your life as you battle through some of the hardships and the struggles that we'll endure in this time. Understand that Christ is the foundation of your faith and be mindful of the rock of that foundation. King David wrote this of the Lord. He said, He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Complete understanding occurs when we completely trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to join me on stage. I want to share a story that I read this week about a situation that happened more than 400 years ago in Nagasaki, Japan, on Nishizaka Hill. History tells us that 26 martyrs were executed on February 15th, 1597. And records indicate that as those 26 believers and followers of Jesus Christ are being marched to be crucified as the punishment that they have been given, they're recorded as to have been led away singing psalms of praise to God. And as they're doing that, among them was a young boy named Thomas Kosaki. who was also crucified along with his father for their personal faith and belief and pronouncement that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. So Thomas Kasaki, before he's crucified, the days before, he writes this letter to his mother. Listen to this letter. "Mother, we are supposed to be crucified tomorrow in Nagasaki. Please do not worry about anything, because we will be waiting for you to come to heaven. Everything in the world vanishes like a dream. So be sure that you never lose the happiness of heaven. Be patient and show love to many people, even if they do you harm. Most of all, about my little brothers, please see to it that they are not delivered into the hands of the Gentile non-believers. Mother, I commit you to the Lord and to His work in your life." Young Thomas Kasaki had built his brief life on a mature understanding of the firm foundation of Christ. And even though he was very young, he understood the depths of this truth about Christ. And he was forever strengthened by his Lord. And the evidence of that was found in the closing days of his life. While preparing to be killed, he is showing love and praying for others. That's the power of Christ in a person's life who fully understands what it means to surrender our life to his power and his perfect plan. So I want to challenge you this morning with that thought. Have you done that? Because there's a huge difference between saying, "I know who he is, and I believe he is who he says he is," and saying, "Because I believe in who he is, I must now be his." And we acknowledge the fact of who he is by surrendering our life and giving our life solely to him, and living for the rest of our days for his perfect plan, his perfect purpose, and one day receive his perfect rewards for living that way. That's my suggestion to you this morning. If you've never given Christ your life, I've been praying for you all week, asking that God would move in such a way that today, even though you may have raised your hand at some point, you may have walked an aisle, you may have nodded a head, you may have said a prayer, but today in your heart of hearts, you recognize that you've not given him your life. He's not your Christ. I pray that you would ask him to take your life today and make it be everything that he would have it to be. If you've already done that, I've heard stories about this already. In fact, I know of some students who did this week. This offers us an opportunity to acknowledge the power of the teaching of his word today in our lives in such a way that we say, "You know what? I thought I'd done that, but there must be something that I'm hanging on to. I am recommitting my life to Christ. There are areas of my life that I haven't given to him, and I'm rededicating this body to him. Take it. Make it everything that you want it to be." If you've never done that, or maybe you've done it several times and today you just recognize something else, today's a day that you can say, "I am yours. Take me and shape me and make me who you want me to be." And then lastly, if you've done those things, I talked with someone this week. In fact, got an exciting time following this service. Wendy's going to be baptized, and because she's acknowledged Jesus Christ, she believes that he died on the cross for her sins. And so here's what she's doing. Wendy is a very private person, but she is understanding. Never had to mention this to her. She came to me and said, "I've got to get up there and be baptized in front of people." Why? To proclaim the name of Christ before others as my Lord and Savior. So if you've never done that, you could join Wendy in making that pronouncement of faith. And the gates of heaven will be celebrating when she does that. But likewise, lives can be impacted in here as well. So I'm going to leave that up to you and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to pray, as I prayed throughout this week, that God would move in your heart and stir in such a way that you would acknowledge him. Would you stand with me? Let me pray this prayer as we close and sing this last song together. And then you respond in the way that the Holy Spirit is telling you to respond. Father, right now, I am handing you everything that is before me now. And I'm saying that you take it and make it what you want it to be. God, every life, every thought, every wish and desire, God, take it right now and stir in our hearts in such a way that you would make us be so bold as to say, Father, if this is what you want, then this is what you must have. Holy Spirit, you move. You convict us and convince us about the truth of Jesus Christ so that we can serve you in the way that you fashioned us to for the rest of our lives. We ask that in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.